Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
Well, this past Tuesday night, I pulled into the driveway, got home from work, got out of the car, went into the house, and while I was doing all that, I was on the phone with one of our ministry partners, and I ended up in the kitchen. I ended up puttering around in the kitchen while I was on the phone, and I was looking for something to eat, but I was preoccupied with this phone call and only paying about 47% attention to my search for food when I saw a bag of unshelled pistachio nuts on the counter. So I'm talking on the phone. I dumped a few of these things into my hand and threw them into my mouth. And a minute or so later, still not completely satisfied, I saw a jar of something else on the counter, opened it, dumped a few in my hand while still on the phone, threw them in my mouth, and immediately realized something's not right here. My 47% attention skyrocketed to 100% because I realized I had just tossed a handful of dog kibble into my mouth. Turkey flavored, but still dog kibble. So we keep our littlest dog's kibble in this jar that a few months ago housed trail mix, but not anymore. And in my state of distraction and only 47% paying attention, I misjudged the dog kibble for a real snack. And I don't recommend doing that. But it provides a decent metaphor about living distracted. And in the process of living distracted, if you will, consuming dog food instead of real food, junk instead of nourishment. And it's not hard to do in a world that pushes dog food 24/7 at every click of the internet, through YouTube, television, the news, social media, advertising, a nonstop stream of information and facts all purporting to accurately reflect the truth and reality without an ounce of accountability if it happens to be untrue or misleading. It's like, if you'll get in your Old Testament sort of place, it's like a plague of swarming kibble diving and darting at us all day long, making it likely that as we go through life, some of the kibble is going to end up in our mouths, whether we want it to or not. And as it was mentioned earlier, it's now the season of Eastertide, this important season in the church calendar, the Christian church calendar, where we continue to celebrate the resurrection. We continue to remember that Jesus has come back from the dead. And especially in this season, we imagine the implications of the resurrection in our everyday lives, where, stick in the metaphor, swarming kibble is coming at us all day long, food that does not feed or nourish us in the way of God's kingdom. Now, I'm not a proponent of prude, and I don't believe that when the Bible tells Christians to be separate from the world, I don't believe it means hunker down in some kind of holy huddle so the world's evil doesn't stain our sanctified souls. In fact, the Bible teaches us to engage in and with the world by being filled with the Holy Spirit, to live new creation lives empowered by the exact same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And that's all coming straight out of Ephesians chapter 1. But there is no way to live resurrection lives, to grow up and mature into new creation people, unless we regularly feast on the real food of the Bible. And that's one reason we begin today a series where we're going to work our way through the New Testament book of James. So if you'd stand for our reading as we get started with this, the book of James, we're going to start in James 1, read verses 1 through 12. It's on page 1216 if you want to follow along in the Bibles in the chair. James 1, starting in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Book of James is sometimes known as the New Testament book of Proverbs. It's very similar to Proverbs in some ways, not similar in other ways. But the book of James, while it is many other things, is a down-to-earth, practical letter with specific teaching on how to use the language of our communion liturgy, how our lives can be resurrection lives, always proclaiming the mystery of our faith. So for as long as it takes, and it's going to take a while, we are going to simply go section by section through this letter. We've tried to cut the sections to be shorter than we might normally do so we can take our time with it. We're going to go section by section, and the hope is to learn to live resurrection lives, or learn, as the title of the series is, to walk the talk. So the book of James is one of the earliest of the New Testament writings. And this is, for some people, kind of important stuff, because we get into, well, how long after all of the events that happened did some of these things get written down? It's believed that the book of James was comprised and composed somewhere between 40 and 60 AD. Now, that's just 10 years to 30 years after the resurrection. The author was one of Jesus's younger brother. Now, just think about this. I'm a younger brother. My older brother has done a lot of amazing things in his life, and his shoes have been big to fill for all of my days. Imagine if Jesus was your older brother. That would not be easy. Those are big shoes to fill. And like the rest of Jesus's family, James at first thought his older brother needed strong anti-delusional medication. But then the resurrection happened, and we're told in the Bible in 1 Corinthians that the resurrected Jesus appeared to his younger brother James, and off he went. James addressed his letter to the 12 tribes scattered throughout the Roman Empire. So again, if we think of the whole of the biblical story as one unified story, you realize, well, there's significance to him addressing this to the 12 tribes scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And the 12 tribe language indicates that his audience is primarily Jewish Christians who were forced to flee Jerusalem because of a persecution that started with the stoning of a guy named Stephen, and all of that is recorded in Acts chapter 8. So James's audience were forced to live away from their homeland and away from each other. They experienced persecution and pressure for being Christian. So they were neck deep in the realities of the real world. They were trying to make a living. They were trying to stay safe. They were trying to learn, how do you trust God in all of this chaos? And how do you trust God all the while rubbing elbows daily with people who care little about their Christian faith? And as you well know, and I do too, that whole picture can produce a kind of hard, draining, at times tiring, and at times leave us with the sort of, I want to give up, I want to quit sort of a feeling. So he begins with this sort of challenge to persevere toward maturity. Let me read verses 2 to 4 again. This is right out of the gate of this letter. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Not if you face them. When you do. And that's important. So James kicks off his letter by acknowledging the inevitability of trials and difficulties, and challenging his readers to persevere through these things with confidence in God. Again, think of these first readers. These first readers have seen what happens when the mob tries to go after Christians or decides to go after Christians. And I don't mean some sort of soft form of persecution. Like, you know, I can't find my shoes, so this is a hard day. I mean persecution where they bring sticks and stones and swords and arrest warrants. Most of us are not familiar with this kind of persecution. These first readers felt the heat. This is what they were dealing with. This is why they scattered. Life as a Christian in the first few centuries was an uphill climb. Your faith could get you into serious trouble. If you identified with Jesus Christ, you could be in serious trouble just for doing so. Families would disown their own children if they identified as a Christian. This kind of thing was a real deal in the first century, where families would be blown apart because certain members of it would say, I am a follower of Jesus. And that was enough, especially in a Jewish context, to say, well, you're out. Christians faced heavy taxation. It was a kind of oppression that they had to deal with. They had difficulty getting jobs. When it became clear that they were a Christian, they had a hard time getting a job because there would be this sort of collusion that said, don't hire that type. And yet James says, right out of the gate, consider it pure joy when you face trouble and trials and difficulty. And I got to tell you, to me, that sounds rather inauthentic. Consider it pure joy when life isn't going well. It sounds inauthentic, and again, just saying for me, sounds far too religious. God has a reason for everything, as the saying goes. I've never found that saying helpful. As if hiding somewhere inside the latest difficulty is some kind of divine reason he could only reveal by sending the trial my way. I mean, there just has to be more to it than that. Consider it pure joy when you face trials. Elsewhere, the Bible says similarly, be joyful in all circumstances. But what does that actually mean? What does it actually look like? How do you actually do that when your heart is heavy and hurting? I mean, you know this, but all of this is a breeding ground for less than authentic faith. It's a breeding ground for religious pretending. And the world does not need one more drop of religious pretending. So consider it pure joy when you face trials is not about acting joyful in the midst of difficulty. It's about finding joy in the midst of difficulty by remembering the bigger picture. So the joy comes when we embrace a kingdom perspective in the kingdom difficulty. God is doing his work in me and through me in this situation, so that his bigger story for me encircles the smaller story of whatever the struggle might be. And James points to this bigger story in verse 3. He says, the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And perseverance, if you just sort of split the word up and try to get at, what does that actually mean? The word perseverance means to endure under. It means to keep going when the burden is heavy. It means to keep going when we're tired and we want to stop going. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So our maturity is part of God's bigger story and part of God's bigger picture for us. Christ formed in us, Galatians 4. His kingdom come in us. So the way to Christian maturity that James is setting forth runs straight through perseverance. Or think of it this way, there is no maturity without perseverance. Because as we persevere, We grow up into the good that God has for us. Now, let me take a little bit of a sidebar here. One thing I really like about the opening of this letter is how it pitches an authentic version of faith, puts it right down on the table in front of us to consider so we know exactly what we are getting into when we sign up for this thing called the Christian faith. There's nothing plastic about the Christian faith James is describing. There's nothing weak about it. There's nothing flimsy about it. It's not a head game. It's not an intellectual game. And it is not for the faint of heart. He says, in effect, so here's the deal. In this life, there are trials and difficulties, and they are going to test your faith. They will put stress on your faith. They will make you wonder if faith is worth it, if faith even matters. But when the testing comes and the stress is felt, if you persevere, if you set your heart and your mind on the things of God, Colossians 3, and if you continue to trust in Him, then you will grow toward maturity in your relationship with Him. And that, after all, is a major part of God's big story for you and for me. Perseverance. It's such a good word. It's an intimidating word, but it's a good word. I mean, there's something about the testing of your faith produces perseverance, where if we just had a little jar of whiteout, we could just go right over that. The testing of your faith produces perseverance. That sounds a little bit unpleasant. Keep going when you want to hit stop on the treadmill. Keep going when your legs are sore. Keep going when you're out of breath. I would say that perseverance is much needed, especially, and maybe some of us fit this bill, especially if we are accustomed to many comforts and to getting what we want. So perseverance, as we're talking about it, is a bit of a prerequisite to living resurrected lives in this broken world. It's not that we don't fall now and then. It's that we get up when we fall. It's not that life doesn't hurt. It's that we keep our eyes on our King and we endure with faith when it hurts. It's not that we don't get tired and weary. It's that we cling to God and we keep going when we get tired and when we get weary. I just think it's good for us to realize. And I was struck by this week that this is coming right out of the gate. These are people who are hurting, scared, afraid, and wondering, is this faith worth it? It's good for us to realize something. It's good for us to just stare this down. Faith in Jesus Christ is not a cakewalk. It was never intended to be an addendum to our lives. Faith in Jesus is not for the soft, we might put it. We face trials of many kinds. I don't need to go through them all. You know them, big ones, little ones. We get discouraged. We suffer setbacks. Something happens in our family we didn't expect. A loved one gets sick. Some days, weeks, months, we wake up, and when it comes to our Christian faith, we're just not as motivated for who knows what reason. Or some plan that we had in life doesn't work out. A setback, a struggle, a trial. A dream is not fulfilled. Or all of a sudden we've got some chronic physical pain and nothing seems to take it away. The thorn in the flesh, as Paul called it. Sometimes we start to wonder, or it starts to seem like Jesus doesn't smooth out our road. Maybe He even makes it a little bit bumpier. We need perseverance. Continuing to go when we want to stop. Not giving up when we feel like quitting. So let me just ask, what trial are you in or facing today? Here's what we can say with a decent amount of confidence. God is going to work in some of your situations and resolve the trial. And the clouds are going to clear and life will feel good again. Here, this weather is perfect. Eventually, they're going to clear. Let's hope in about 2 hours. Let's hope it all clears and goes away. But for some of us who are in a life where life looks like outside, we can be assured that the clouds are going to eventually clear and life is going to eventually feel good again and the sun is going to shine and it's all right and it's all good. It's good and right to pray and to work toward that end. But in other situations, it's not going to resolve. That day that looks like that is going to be the next and the next and the next. And maybe for some people, it's going to be mostly that kind of day from now on. So it won't resolve. And the clouds won't clear. And life is going to be hard for a while or for a long time. But here's the thing. In every situation, regardless of how the situation turns out, we are to persevere. That's the invitation. That's the calling. Persevere. Stay faithful. Because, as Romans 8:28 says, these amazing words from the Apostle Paul, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Easy verses to read when the sun is shining. But when we're in it, maybe not quite as easy. So let me read it one more time. This might be what you are here for. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God works for our good in all things. God works to form Christ in us more fully in all things. Let's talk about wisdom in difficulty, another theme that James picks up, starting in verse 5, and you can follow on the screen. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. James, as I said, is a street-level book, and it's filled with practical and real-life stuff. And not surprisingly, he likes the subject of wisdom, of God's wisdom, and the difference between God's wisdom and human wisdom. The correlation is obvious. Wisdom is God-given insight and perspective applied to this real-life situation. It is the way of the kingdom applied in this context right here. And James says, God gives this kind of wisdom to those who ask him. Most of us are familiar with the experience of navigating a difficult time or season and just simply not knowing what to do. You've been there. Not knowing how to proceed or how to persevere in faith. What does that even look like? It's a whirlwind of confusion. We've all been there. The pressure, the uncertainty leaves us confused. But James offers a beautiful way forward. He simply says, ask God for his wisdom. Sounds simple enough. But again, and this may just be me, but I can't turn this part of my brain off. It reeks of a lame religious response to a real life difficulty. Oh, here's what you do. Ask God for wisdom. Okay, that's good. Where'd you get that? Right out of the Bible? I mean, I get it. But it sounds a little bit like a lame religious response to a real life situation, unless it's based on a theology of resurrection, where the living Jesus is present and at work in the gritty circumstances of our lives. So he actually sees what we are going through, knows the toll it is taking on us, and is present with us right in that experience. Wisdom is God-given insight and perspective applied to this real-life situation you are facing. If another way to say it would be, it's life circumstances that get reframed by the reality of the kingdom of God. It's exactly how the writer of Hebrews describes Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 2. For the joy set before him, he endured, persevered the cross. One other thing to mention on this, wisdom in places like Proverbs chapter 1 through 4 and in other places in the Bible, wisdom is another way of talking about the Holy Spirit. In those places, wisdom is nearly synonymous with the Holy Spirit. So James is giving us a vision of resurrected Jesus who is incarnational. That is, he's with us through his Holy Spirit in the difficulties, ready to help, ready to guide, ready to sustain through the hardship. So when we face trials, we confidently ask God for wisdom. Wisdom to see his bigger picture. Wisdom to apply the teaching and the reality of his kingdom to this circumstance. Wisdom to live out of the larger story. To see our present circumstances in the bigger story of who we ultimately are as his children, why we are on this planet, and his ultimate purpose of our lives. So every week you come here, there's one of these green cards in the chair pocket in front of you. Looks like just a bunch of junk that's stuffed in the chair pocket in front of you, but the things in there actually matter. And this is one of the things that matters a lot. It's a welcome card, but if you turn it over and actually look at it, you'll see about three-fourths the way down, it's a place to put prayer requests on this card, put it in the offering basket, and then it gets turned in. And the question might be, and then what happens? Well, here's what happens. Linda takes these cards, takes these prayer requests, puts them together onto a sheet of prayer requests. And at every Tuesday staff meeting that we have, that sheet gets passed around, or we mention an update on all the various prayer requests. And part of our time together on Tuesday is to pray through every one of the things that shows up on those prayer cards and ends up on that prayer list. And then twice a month at our elder board meetings, we have prayer for all sorts of things. But one of the things we eventually end up doing is we take those prayer requests and we pray through the things that are on those that prayer request sheet that come from these cards. And we also have a prayer team that these things get emailed out to. And the people on that prayer team, which is about 10 to 12, pray through what's on that prayer sheet that comes from that prayer request card. Now, what is the essence of the praying that happens for all these various things? Here's the essence of it. We're praying that God's presence would be experienced and his wisdom would provide guidance. And even if healing doesn't come, that those things would be a reality. So I tell you all that to say this. A, when you have prayer requests, not if, but when, I would encourage you to use that card, because that's a case where from the back of the chair to the prayer time of various meetings, it happens, and it happens the week that that thing gets put into the basket. The other thing I would remind you of, though, is that this is happening all the time in people's lives. And we're asking God for wisdom. We're asking for his perspective in this context. We're asking for his big story to encircle whatever it is that we're going through. Now, we're just getting started in this practical book of James, but already it's becoming clear that the Christian narrative provides a grand and sustaining vision through the difficulties that we face in life. It's not that we pretend to be joyful and then minimize the heartache as though it is irrelevant, but rather to walk with God through the difficulty and ask him to redeem the heartache by reframing it in a kingdom perspective. We persevere in faith, knowing he is with us and he is forming Christ in us. But there's a bit of an elephant in the room in all this, because all of this hinges on how we think about the Bible and how we approach the Bible and what we consider the Bible to be. What purpose does the Bible serve? What role does it have in your life and in my life? Is the Bible reliable? Is the wisdom we find in the Bible actually God's wisdom? Or is it 40 or so authors stretched across 1,000 years writing the equivalent of Hallmark cards to make hurting humans feel better and dupe them into thinking God cares and he is able and he is present? Which is it? Well, since this is week one of this series, I want to remind us of how we see the Bible here at Oak Hills. You may agree. You may disagree. We could talk about this for 29 hours, all the different nuances and how did the Bible get put together. I entertained doing this and I thought, you know what? Sometimes these venues help people catch up on their sleep. If we went into all that, it would really help some people catch up on their sleep. But it's kind of interesting stuff. How did it get put together? When did the Old Testament become the Old Testament? When did the New Testament become the New Testament? What process did they go through to decide that Galatians is going to be in the Bible, but the Gospel of Thomas isn't going to be in the Bible? And all of that information and all of that data is out there, and it has importance and it has relevance for those who are into that sort of thing. But at the end of the day, what it comes down to is, so what do you do with the Bible? If we're talking about God's wisdom, and we're talking about much of God's wisdom coming through the Bible, the question, the elephant is, well, what do we do with the Bible? What do we think of the Bible? So here's how we approach the Bible here at Oak Hills. And this is why we think it's so crucial in our Christian experience. You may remember these brochures that we worked on a couple years ago. And you've all received them. If you've been here a while, you can get them anytime you want. If you want one, you can go to the welcome booth afterward. There's some there. The reason these are so important is that these green brochures are an expression. They manifest. They describe who we are as a church. They say, they tell what we care about as a church. And they identify, this is what we're pursuing as a church. So there's four words that make up the bulk of this green brochure, and then there are a number of key ideas under each of the four words. Let me give you two of them. One of the four words is formation, and one of the ideas under formation is what we call shaped by Scripture. You can see this up on the screen. Here's how it's described in the brochure. The Bible speaks truth and transforms our view of God, self, and the world. We humbly meditate on Scripture, inviting God to realign our thoughts, feelings, and perspectives to His will and way. Now think about a trial that one might be going through where they're asking God for His wisdom. What they're saying is, I believe the Bible speaks truth, or I want to believe it speaks truth, and I believe it transforms my view of God, my view of self, my view of the world, so I'm going to meditate on Scripture, and I'm going to ask God to realign my thoughts, my feelings, my perspective on this trial to His will and to His way. Another one of the words is worship in that green brochure. And one of the ideas under it is retelling God's story. This has to do with what we do mostly when we gather together on Sundays. And here's how that's described. We tell God's kingdom story. Reframing our stories in the light of His grand narrative. We invite Scripture to realign us to Jesus' countercultural reality and remind us of what is true, right, and good. We tell God's kingdom story, reframing our difficulty in the light of His grand narrative. So I'm going to leave it at this. It is simply not possible to know God's wisdom if we are not interacting regularly with the Bible and consistently with the Bible. It is not possible to be in tune with God's wisdom if we are not interacting with the Bible. And I recognize that the tension is, yeah, but what about this and what about that and what about the next thing? And those are all real tensions. Probably something to dig into, to resolve, because it's not possible to be in tune with the wisdom of God if we're not interacting with the Bible. So we read it. I don't know if you saw this, but kind of embarrassed to admit it, but they hoodwinked me into making a video this week and reading through. Don't woo that. Do not woo that. That's not wooable. But anyway, reading through the passage that we're doing, what we're asking you to do is read the passage every week that we're going to be talking about on the following Sunday. And you don't even have to read it. We're making it real easy for you. You can just click and listen to it. Or watch it. And the cool thing about this is, every week you're going to get one of those videos, wherever you get it, through the email or however else you get it, but you're going to get it, and a different person from the church will tell you who they are, and then read the passage we're going to be talking about the following Sunday. You get to know somebody else in the church, and get to put a face to a name, and you get to hear from the Bible. So, last thing I want to talk about are financial trials of many kinds. Most of us have faced them. Some of us are facing them right now, and maybe for the bulk of our lives, we will face them. And we're going to have a chance to talk about this more in the series, because James brings this up more than once. Today, I want to focus in a specific direction. He's addressing a tension that's as old as dirt, and it's the tension around money. And the tension between those who have plenty of it and those who don't have enough of it. And the added tension of those in the church who have plenty of it and those in the church who face financial trials of many kinds. It's verses 9 and 10 where he says, "Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower." He is simply applying what he's already said to a concrete situation of real life, money. And what effectively he is saying is, if you're a Christ follower, the kingdom is the meta narrative of your life, which means in every circumstance, the kingdom has a reframing word. So if you are poor, he says, take pride that where it matters most, you are rich. And if you're rich, he says, be aware that means nothing where it matters most. So take pride in what matters most, not in trivial pursuits like money and wealth. And yet, money and wealth are also gifts from God to be used to glorify him and to show his love to other people. And I think the best way for us to confront what we'll call the money monster is to give large amounts of it away and put it to use in the kingdom to show other people his love. So up on the screen, you're going to see one of our funds. It's the benevolence fund. I want to just talk about this for just a second, and then we'll go to the communion table. Our benevolence fund is a fund that we have set up. You can see it anytime you give. It's a fund that we use to help people in the church and to help people outside the church who have run into a financial difficulty of various kinds. And the number of times in a given week or month that the benevolence fund is being used, I couldn't begin to tell you how often this is being used. People walk in off the street all the time. And they come in, and we're not just standing there chucking dollar bills at them. I mean, it doesn't work like that. People come in, and they do someone we don't even know, someone we've never seen before, and they have a need. And so they meet with Linda, or they meet with Nina, or they meet with Manuel, or some combination thereof, and questions are asked to make sure that, as best we can, that we're not getting scammed. And they go through a process, and an application is filled out, and on it goes. And we help. We pay somebody's rent, or we help them with their utility bill, or whatever it might happen to be. And the thing of it is when someone in the church has this need, we do our very best to do the same thing. But there's something about doing this for people outside the church, beyond the walls, where there's no kickback whatsoever, expected or to be received, because this is what you do when you have faith in Jesus. You care about other people, and when you can, you use money to help them. Here's another example that just came up this week. And this is kind of what prompted me to want to talk about this. This week, last Sunday, you might have noticed, if you went over in the area, I think it's off of Natoma somewhere, over by Theodore Judas School, a house effectively didn't burn to the ground, but a fire got loose in the house. It was a duplex right near the school, one of the schools, and most of the house was destroyed. And the people in the house, it turns out, were a family of Folsom's Hope, one of the Folsom's Hope family. And in that duplex, on one side of the duplex, 9 people were living. Let's just call it the grandparents, the parents, the sister, and 4 children, 3 and under. Can you imagine that? That's a lot of kids, 3 and under. Twins, and then 2 other ones. And they're all living on this side of this duplex. The parents of these 4 kids, the husband of the 4 kids and his sister had both been Folsom's Hope kids when they were going to school. Now, this husband and his wife had four children. And so the children are now Folsom's Hope kids. So it's a Folsom's Hope family. So I get a call. This was the call when I was munching on dog kibble. This was the call I was on. Is I get a call from Salwa talking about this situation that's going on, and they need help. They have nowhere to live. So they moved into a duplex with another Folsom's Hope family, and they had, I believe, 14 people living in this duplex for the last week. Now, I'll just tell you straight up so there's no hiding this. When that kind of thing walks across our path, we can't do everything. But when something like that walks across our path, I will always say, what can we do to help now? Because this is a real situation. It doesn't make any difference if it's part of our church or not. This is a real situation. What can we do now? We can't do everything. And sometimes we can't do anything. But sometimes we can. So we are in the process of figuring out what we can do to help. Here's the point of all this. The Benevolent Fund is a way to give. And when you give, you know that money is going to go to help hurting people who are facing some kind of financial need. And we're going to be helping this family. It's in the works. So that QR code will get you to it. Do that or don't do that. I just wanted to give you an idea of what that fund is and why it matters. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we embark on this journey through James, and we do so with the desire to soak in your word, to be shaped by it, to be reframed by it, rearranged by it. So we ask you to open us, give us the sense of being able to hear from you as we seek to follow you in your word. We're grateful for it. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name.